Starting in verse 3, so 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, these verses are often quoted when someone asks for a simplified definition of the gospel or of what Christianity means, right? At its shortest, what is Christianity? And for good reason, because this is what Paul is doing. He's trying to give a summary of what he has taught. In verse 2, he says, "Hold fast to the word that I preach to you." And now he's making it clear what that word is. What is of first importance? What is the part of our faith that the rest rests upon? Because Paul taught a lot of things, right? I mean, if you read through the Bible, Paul taught quite a few different things. But he says, this is the part you must get right. This is the part that is of first importance. And so there's three parts of the message that he teaches here today, along with two clarifiers. We're going to look at all of these today. The first thing he says is that Christ died for our sins, right? That is what we looked at on Good Friday, what we celebrated just a few days ago, that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. Our punishment was transferred to him. He carried that weight, all of those wrongs upon his shoulders, and he put them to death at the cross. And in his death, by his blood, our disgrace has been washed away and replaced by his righteousness. And so we celebrate that Jesus gave his life so that we can have freedom from sin. Paul then goes on. He says, there's more to this story. He says, Jesus was buried. Now, the reason why Paul feels the need to clarify that Jesus was buried is to dismiss one of the theories about Jesus' death, and that's called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus didn't really die, that he was basically mostly dead. He was merely unconscious, and because those, you know, kind of prehistoric people don't really know what they're doing, they didn't really know what was going on, and so they put him in a tomb alive, and eventually he just kind of got up and walked out. So Paul wants to make it clear here, no. Jesus died. He was buried in death. The Romans who performed the crucifixion knew the difference between a dead and a mostly dead person. This was their job. These were professional killers, the ones who actually put Jesus to death. And they were good at it. They were professionals. And they had all sorts of tactics to make sure that the person who they were tasked with putting to death was actually dead. Like driving a spear in the body to make sure any last bit of life flowed out. And so Paul wants us to have the confidence in the fact that Jesus truly died and was truly buried. And he wants us to know those things so that we can get to the third major act, that Jesus was raised on the third day. Right, he was killed on Friday, he was dead all day Saturday, he remained dead for the first part of Sunday, the first day of the week, until he was raised. And I explain it like that because sometimes people get hung up on the three-day thing because this is far less than 72 actual hours. The Bible does not say he was dead for 72 hours. It is that he was raised on the third day. And when he was raised on the third day, it reveals that he has power over death, that he has defeated it, that he is not held down by the same things that human beings are. But we'll get to that a little bit more in just a moment. But what Paul is getting at here is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the core of our faith. Christians can disagree and argue about all sorts of issues, but in order to be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin, that he took on the punishment of sin and death and suffered on our behalf, and that he came back in victory to assure that redemption is complete. He has rescued us and claimed victory over sin, authority over death. And our hope as Christians is firmly rooted in his work. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, along with those details, Paul gives some kind of, as I said, clarifiers or details here to give us confidence. The first is in a phrase that he repeats twice here. He says, in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, why he keeps saying that is he wants his audience to know that Jesus didn't just show up one day and declare himself the Messiah. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. Now, in this, we're not talking about just a specific prophecy, but the entire story arc of the Old Testament. From the promise to Adam and Eve that one would come from the seed of woman to defeat the serpent, to the promise to Abraham that someone from his line would bless all the nations, to the promise to David that his descendants would rule forever. We see the atonement written into God's law for sacrifices and the need for a spotless lamb to cover for the sin of the people. We see it in the Passover where the blood of the lamb is painted on the doorpost to cover for sin and allow the wrath of God to pass. We even have these amazing details within the stories. Right? There's that story where Abraham goes to sacrifice his son. They go on a journey that takes 3 days where the father has set himself against his beloved son only to be rescued by God and spared from the agony. Right, a pain that God willingly takes on later when he delivers his own son to be killed. And there are hundreds more verses and details that I could pull out to show you that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is in accordance with the Scriptures. But in a sense, it's not my job, well, somewhat my job, but it's not only my job to do that for you. This is actually Paul's invitation to all of you to engage with Scripture. To read the Word, to go find these things yourselves. So spend time in your Bible, seeking not only to familiarize yourself with God's story, but to feel it, to really sense how this story is written from beginning to end and how Jesus comes in to fulfill what God has been promising and showing us all along the way. Go back to the Old Testament with that lens, asking, how is God preparing us for Jesus in this story from the very beginning? How is this setting us up for the moment when God will come into his creation to redeem it? Now, the second detail that Paul adds here is he kind of describes all of these different people that Jesus appeared to. And the point of this is simply confirmation. He's saying, I didn't just hear about this story secondhand. I saw him. And don't just take my word for it. Go ask Peter, the 12, 500 others, most of whom are still alive. Right? They're still alive. You can go talk to them. Point is, this really happened. It's hard for us 2,000 years later to feel like we have enough evidence at times for this. There's no video. Did it really happen? The records of first century crucifixions were not meticulously kept. But what we have here is we have an enemy of Jesus. Someone who dedicated the first part of their life to hunting down Christians, writing here to affirm for us that he saw the risen Christ and that it turned his life around. With this, he is laying out the proof, the others who saw it, for anyone who has doubts. He's saying, if you aren't sure, go and confirm it. Here are the people that can tell you this same story. Now again, we go, I can't talk to them. They're dead now. Yeah, but a lot of them wrote down what they saw. And in Scripture, we have these records. We have we have the eyewitness accounts. This is our proof. Even more than that, though, the proof for us is the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happened in an obscure part of the world 2 millennia ago, is still changing lives today. The fact that we're even here is confirmation that something happened. I would say one of the greatest confirmations of Christianity is that people put their faith in a Messiah who was killed, and yet it's still alive today. And it's still alive today because our Savior is still alive today. He did not stay dead. He has risen. And so Paul goes on to show us why our faith rests on that point. This is what he says in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Here what Paul is saying is, if the resurrection didn't happen, as Christians we have nothing. If you take away the fact that Jesus got up from the grave, you give up the Christian faith. He's saying this is not a minor issue. This is not like, well, let's agree to disagree. No, this is the foundation of who we are as Christians. So how does our faith rest on the resurrection of Jesus? Paul gives us three reasons. He says, first, Jesus' resurrection opens the door to the resurrection of his people. Which is to say, when we receive the gift of grace, the Bible tells us we are reborn. We go from being dead to being made alive. Right? This rebirth is a miraculous resurrection. Our old self is killed off and replaced with the life of the Spirit. And so we have life because of the resurrection. Second, Jesus' resurrection is also a picture of what God is going to do for his people. Which is to say, there is both a present and a future implication here. Just as God gave new life to the dead body of Jesus Christ and has raised us from spiritual death to life, he will complete his plan by once again resurrecting us from mortality to immortality. In other words, we look forward to a final resurrection where the whole world is brought to life and is remade in glory. Paul also says that Jesus' resurrection is a revelation of his victory, which is to say the victory at the cross is punctuated by his victory over death at the resurrection. When Jesus gets up from death, Jesus shows that he is not bound by the limitations that we are. The resurrection is a declaration that Jesus has overcome the power of sin's curse and the finality of death. And so we can have hope. Because of the resurrection, we can overcome the chaos of this world because we now share in his power over death, which leads to the final implication of the resurrection that Paul lays out. And that's that Jesus' resurrection is a seal of his divinity. The resurrection proves once and for all that Jesus is God. The resurrection of Jesus is the last in the long list of prophecies that he has fulfilled. It's because of the resurrection that we can be sure that this is the one who God promised. This is how we can be sure that this is not just another man, not just a prophet, not just a teacher. We know he is God because he is alive. And so we have a Savior because of the resurrection. In all of this, we see that the resurrection is either the focal point of human history or it isn't. And if it is, then Christians have new life and hope and a Savior. And if the resurrection is not real, then Christians are above all the most to be pitied. And so what we celebrate today is the part of the gospel that all the other parts rest upon. The fact that Jesus died, was buried, and then came out of the grave confirms everything else that he said. And so Paul is encouraging us to use the miracle of Easter as our starting point for who we understand Jesus Christ to be. And from this, he is going to show us what it looks like to live as resurrected people. What does it mean to be people who have now taken on the resurrection? Well, this is what he says, verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so Paul points back to the garden. He points back to Adam and Eve to make the point, the sin of Adam has brought death and destruction to every living thing. It has given a sinful nature to every person born. Now, we don't like that. The idea that Adam's sin is passed to us seems unfair. People should be judged by their own actions. That's what we live for. We're Americans, for goodness sake. Except, as the Bible points out, we don't really want that either. To be judged by our own actions doesn't really get us to a better place. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is all. And I would say that statement can be proven by digging into the details of every one of your lives. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory being the standard that we're held to makes it very clear we are not God and we have not obeyed him in the way that we were supposed to. And so based on our merits, every one of us receives the sentence of death. But Jesus' resurrection offers us something much better. Rather than relying on our own goodness, which is very clearly not enough, Jesus shares his glory with us. His righteousness gives us new life. In Christ, we are made alive. And so we join Jesus on this process of death, burial, and resurrection, which is what we celebrate when we do baptisms, which we get to do today. Right in that, we are dying to ourselves in order to be raised with him. Paul makes the same connection in Romans chapter 6. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so our own salvation is a reflection of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we acknowledge our inability without him. And we connect our lives to his, trusting that just as God raised him from the dead, we too will be brought to new life, entirely based on the work of Jesus on our behalf. And so when we make the resurrection the starting point, it fundamentally changes the reason why we live and what we live for. Because no longer are we living to prove ourselves to others, to God, to ourselves. We have accepted as Christians that we will never be worthy on our own. But we've also accepted that we don't have to play that game. We have been freed to live solely to bring glory to our Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Lord. And this frees us from so many of the stressful, contentious parts of human life. And it refocuses our efforts. It gives us a new purpose. We have been freed to invest in a future kingdom. This is what Paul says, verse 23. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What he's pointing to here is a future time when we will experience the victory of Jesus completely. Right? Jesus already won. The resurrection proves his victory. But if you look around, the world has not yet quite been put right. We are living in a time when the reality of Jesus' authority is not recognized by his creation. The world often doesn't look like Jesus is king. But the promise that Paul makes here is that that is just a matter of time. He will destroy every rule and authority and power. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. He will do away with death. Now, in our temporary state, death plays a major role. Right, we not only miss those who have gone to the grave, but death is something that all of us sort of have coming, right? Death and taxes, right? It's coming. This impending reality casts a shadow over our whole life. Because what it means is no matter how hard we work or how much we accomplish, there's a stopping point. You can't take it with you. Now, along with this, to simply live for the moment leads to sort of a shallow existence. The author of Ecclesiastes struggles with this. He kind of rolls through this and really works through what does death do to the life that we live. This is how he describes it. He says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Now that's not entirely uplifting. But that's the reality that we live in. It's an accurate description of a life that is limited to what we do between birth and death. The fact that we will die affects everything that we do up to that point. But when death is destroyed, the purposelessness of our labors die with it. No longer are we building for short-term institutions and investing in what we must leave behind. Instead, living the resurrected life gives eternal value to everything that we do. As Christians, our efforts have value because they are rooted in Christ. Paul makes this clear at the end of this chapter, chapter 15. This is how he ends the chapter. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he applies it to our lives. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so our freedom from death is not just about getting to live beyond the grave. It also removes all of the fear and the despair and the sorrow that death imposes on this life. As Christians, we have been freed to live for God's glory, and we can be assured that that labor is never in vain. Instead, God uses all of our efforts in this life when they are aimed to Him to build His kingdom, a reality that we will live in for eternity. And so the resurrection takes the sting of death away. Now, death is still painful. It's difficult. It's not as God created this world to be. But what the resurrection assures us is that this is not the end. Death doesn't get the final say. Eternal life changes this life from something that is short and finite into an existence filled with unlimited possibilities. If you are going to live for eternity, you're never running out of time. You're never missing out. If you have forever to see and do, then your focus can always be to simply do what is good and obedient, knowing that God will provide you every opportunity in resurrected eternity. And so we come here every week to celebrate and to remind ourselves of the promises of this resurrection. And as we take communion, we are unifying ourselves to Christ in death so that we can also raise with Him in resurrection. And so as you come to the table today, come to receive the freedom that comes from shifting your focus from the temporary to the eternal. Because He lives, we get to live forever. Amen? All right, let's pray. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Happy Resurrection Day, everyone. Today is the day on the Christian calendar when we celebrate Jesus raising from death, which in some ways is no different than what we celebrate here every Sunday. Right? As a church, we make the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the focus of our worship each and every week. But today is special because it gives us the opportunity to focus specifically on the resurrection itself. It allows us to really dig into that part of the gospel story and specifically to talk about how Jesus walking out of the grave affects our lives. What does it mean that he lives? And so we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, a chapter that is all about Jesus' resurrection and what it means for our lives. So let's get into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, it says this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So these verses are often quoted when someone asks for sort of a simplified definition of the gospel, or what do Christians believe? And for good reason, because that's what Paul is doing here. In verse 2, he told them, "Hold fast to the word that I preach to you." And now he's saying, I want to make sure that you know exactly what that word is. What is of first importance? What is the part of your faith that the rest stands upon? Because Paul taught a lot of things. Right? If you read through the Bible, we have a lot of epistles written by Paul. He taught a lot of things. But he's saying, this is the part that you must get right. This is what is required to be a Christian. And so there's three parts to his message here and two clarifiers that go with it, and we're going to look at these today. The first thing he says is that Christ died for our sins. Now, this is what we celebrated on Friday, for Good Friday, that Jesus died as a substitute for our sin. God's punishment was transferred from us to him. He carried this weight on his shoulders, and he put it to death on the cross. And so in his death, by his blood, our disgrace has been washed away, and we have been made righteous. And so we celebrate that Jesus gave his life so that we could have freedom from sin. But Paul goes on. He says that's not the end of the story. The second thing he wants to make clear is that Jesus was buried. Now, the reason why Paul feels the need to say this is to dismiss one of the kind of common theories about Jesus, which is called the swoon theory. And the idea was that Jesus never really died, that he was only mostly dead, and that they didn't really know how to tell if someone was unconscious or not at the time. So they put him in a tomb, but he wasn't actually dead at the time. And so Paul wants to make it clear, no, he was buried in death. The Romans who performed the crucifixion knew the difference between a dead and a mostly dead person. This was their job. Like, this is what they trained for, this is what they knew how to do, and they had all sorts of ways to make sure that someone was actually dead, including sticking a spear into their side when there was any sort of question to make sure that any life that might be left in them would come flowing out. And so Paul wants us to have confidence in the fact that Jesus truly died and was buried. And he wants us to know this to prepare us for the third act, that Jesus was raised on the third day, right? He was killed on Friday. He was dead all day Saturday. He remained dead for part of Sunday, the first day of the week, until he was raised. And I point that out because people sometimes get hung up on the three-day thing. It's not a full 72 hours, but it was on the third day that Jesus rose. And when he raises on the third day, Jesus reveals that he has power over death, that he has defeated it. And we're going to get more into that in just a moment. But here, Paul is telling the Corinthians that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is the core of their faith. Which is to say, Christians can disagree and argue about a lot of different things. But in order to be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin. That he took on the punishment of sin, death, and suffered on our behalf. And then he came back in victory to assure that redemption was complete. He has rescued. He has claimed authority over death. and our hope is firmly rooted in what he has done. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Paul goes on with these details to give us sort of some extra little things to help our confidence in this. The first thing that he says, and he repeats this twice, he says, in accordance with the scriptures. Right? You might see that repeated a few times in there. And what he's making clear there is that Jesus didn't just show up and call himself the Messiah. He didn't start this whole thing. No, he's the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about a specific promise, a specific prophecy. I'm talking about the entire story arc of the Old Testament points to the cross, points to the resurrection, points to Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, the promise that was given to Adam and Eve, that one would come, born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that's Jesus. The promise to Abraham that from his line would come one who would bless all the nations, that's Jesus. To the promise to David that one of his descendants would rule forever, that's Jesus. We see the atonement written into God's law in sacrifices and the need for a spotless lamb to take our place. We see this in the Passover, when the blood of the lamb is painted on the doorposts so that the wrath of God can pass. We even have these little amazing details, like the story when Abraham goes to sacrifice his son Isaac. They take this 3-day journey where father has set himself against his beloved son, only to be rescued by God and spared from agony, a pain that God then took on himself when he delivered his own son to be put to death. Now, there's hundreds more verses and prophecies, and we could spend quite a while going through all of them. But in a sense, what Paul is getting at here is not that I have to lay all of those out for you. What he's saying is there's a whole story here for you to go and explore. There's a whole message here that points to Christ that you can go and engage with. And so my encouragement would be, spend some time in your Bible, seeking not only to familiarize with yourself with God's story, but to actually kind of feel it, to get into it, to really start to see what God is doing and what he is bringing about. Because this is not just a historical record. This is God working in human history to show us his loving grace. And so go back and read your Bible through that lens, asking yourself, how is God preparing us for Jesus in this story? How is he setting us up for this moment when God will come into his creation to redeem it? Now, the second detail that Paul gives us here for confidence is this list of people that he kind of rattles off, right? All the different people that Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead. Now, this is simply a point of confirmation. He's saying, I didn't just hear this secondhand. This isn't just a message I got from somewhere. I saw the resurrected Jesus. And then he says, don't just take my word for it either. Other people saw him. Peter saw him. The disciples saw him. 500 other people saw him, most of whom are still alive. That is to say, go ask them. They're still there. You can confirm that this truly happened. Now, that's hard for us 2,000 years later because we don't really feel like we have sometimes the proof, right? There's not a video. It doesn't matter how much you search. You will not find it. There is no video of the crucifixion or the resurrection online. And if you find one, it's fake. Sorry. But what we have here from Paul is we have an enemy of Jesus. We have someone who spent the whole first part of their life hunting down Christians and trying to stamp out Christianity. And he's writing this to us to affirm he saw the risen Christ and that changed his life. He didn't want to believe. He believed because he saw. With this, he's laying out the proof with all these others who saw it for anyone who has doubts. Now, we don't have the ability to go interview these people. They're not alive anymore. They were alive at the time this was written. But what we have is their writings. A lot of the people that he's referencing here and calling us to go and ask as eyewitnesses have written down what they saw and given it to us. It's called the New Testament. And so that's what that is there for. It's there to confirm for us the eyewitness accounts. This really did happen. Even more than that, though, There is proof in the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection, which occurred in an obscure part of the world 2 millennia ago, is still changing lives here today. Right? One of the greatest confirmations of Christianity is the fact that it exists. Right? That the fact that we honor and we put our faith in a Messiah who was killed. And we do that because he did not stay dead. Had Christianity only been in Christ and he had been put to death, boom, done, it's over. The fact that it is still alive today is because he is still alive today. And Paul goes on to show us why our faith rests on this point, why the resurrection is so important to what we believe. This is what he says in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And so what Paul says here is, hey Christians, if there is no resurrection, you have nothing. Your faith is futile. I'm wasting my time. You're wasting your time here this morning. If you take away the fact that Jesus got up from the grave, you give up the Christian faith. So this is no minor issue. This is a foundation of who we are. So the question is, how does our faith rest on the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Paul gives us three reasons. First, he says that Jesus' resurrection opens the door to the resurrection of his people. That is to say, when we receive the gift of grace, the Bible tells us that we are reborn. We are brought from death to life. This rebirth is a miraculous resurrection as our old self is killed off and replaced with the life of the Spirit. Which is to say, we have life because of the resurrection. But the resurrection is also a picture of what God is going to do for his people. Right? There's both a present and a future implication. Just as God gives new life to the dead body of Jesus and raises us from spiritual death to life, he will complete his plan by rescuing us and resurrecting us from mortality to immortality. And so we can look forward to a final resurrection where the whole world is remade in glory. Which brings us to the second thing that the resurrection does for us. Jesus' resurrection is a revelation of his victory. Right, the victory of Jesus is punctuated by his victory over death at the resurrection. By getting up from death, Jesus shows that he is not bound by the limitations of the flesh as we are. The resurrection is a declaration that Jesus has overcome the power of sin's curse and the finality of death. He is greater than all of these things, which means we can have hope, even as we are bogged down in this life. We have hope because of the resurrection, because we share in his power over death. This leads to the final implication of the resurrection that Paul lays out here. Jesus' resurrection is the seal of his divinity. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God. It is the last in a long line of prophecies that he has fulfilled. It is the way that we know that he is the one who God promised. This is how we are assured that he is not just another man, not just a prophet, not just a teacher. We know that he is God because he is alive. And so we have a Savior because of the resurrection. In all of this, we see that the resurrection is either the focal point of human history or it isn't. And if it is, then Christians have life. They have hope. They have a Savior. But if the resurrection is not real, as Paul says here, then Christians are above all most to be pitied. And so this is a day of celebration because he is alive. We are not to be pitied. We have hope. We have life. We have salvation. The fact that Jesus died, was buried, and came out of the grave confirms everything else that he said. And so Paul is encouraging us here to use the miracle of Easter as the starting point for who we understand Jesus Christ to be. He then goes from this to show us how the resurrection reforms our lives. How does it change how we live? This is what he says in verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So he points back to the very beginning. He points back to Adam and Eve. And he says, the sin of Adam has brought death and destruction to every living thing. It has given a sinful nature to every person born. Now, we don't like that idea. The idea that Adam's sin is passed on to us is not a popular thing. It seems unfair. We believe that people should be judged by their own merits, right? I mean, we're Americans, for goodness sake, right? You should be free and judged on who you are as a person. Of course, the Bible says that doesn't necessarily go well for you either. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? With the glory of God as the measuring stick, we all fall short. We all sin. We have all failed that test. Based on our own merits, we all receive the sentence of death. And so the resurrection offers us something better. Rather than relying on our own goodness, which has been shown to not be enough, Jesus shares his glory with us. His victory is ours. His righteousness gives us new life. As Paul says here, in Christ we are made alive. And so we join Jesus in this process of death, burial, and resurrection, which is what we celebrate when we do baptisms, which, by the way, we get to do today. We celebrate that we are dying to ourselves in order to be raised with him. Paul makes this connection in Romans 6. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism, by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so our own salvation is a reflection of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in this, we acknowledge our inability without him, and we connect our lives to his, trusting that just as God raised Jesus from the grave, we too will be made alive, based entirely on the work of Jesus on our behalf. And so when we make the resurrection the starting point, it fundamentally changes our purpose in life. No longer are we trying to prove ourselves to anyone. Not to God. Not to ourselves. We have accepted, if we are Christians, that we will never be worthy, no matter how much we do. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to play the prove it game with anyone. Instead, we have been freed to live solely to bring glory to our Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Lord. And this frees us from so many of the stressful, contentious parts of human life. It refocuses our efforts. As Paul says in verse 23, we have been freed to now invest in a future kingdom. This is how he puts it. He says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so what he's pointing to here is a future when we will experience the victory of Jesus Christ completely. Now, Jesus has already won. That's what we see at the resurrection. Jesus has had victory. He shows that he has authority and power over death. But at this point, the world has not yet been put right. We are living at this time when the reality of Jesus' authority is not yet recognized by his creation. The world often doesn't look like Jesus is king. I don't think I have to prove that to you. Just look around. But the promise here is that that is just a matter of time. The promise here is that he will destroy every rule and authority and power. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. And he will do away with death. Now, in our temporary state, death plays a major role. Not only do we miss those who have died and gone to the grave, but death is something that we will all face, right? We all face, what is it, death and taxes, right? So we all have to deal with. And this impending reality casts a shadow over our whole life. Because what it means is no matter how much we do, no matter how much we accomplish, you can't take it with you. And along with this, to simply live for the moment, right? That leads to a rather shallow existence. The fact that death is coming for us kind of makes everything that we do vanity, meaningless. There's actually a whole book of the Bible about that. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about kind of searching out what this life means if you don't have God. And one of the things that the author of Ecclesiastes deals with is death and how it impacts every part of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says this, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master for all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." Well, that's not entirely uplifting, but it's an accurate description. It's an accurate description of a life that is limited to what we do between birth and death. And the fact that we will die affects everything that we do along the way. And what we're celebrating the resurrection is that death is destroyed. It doesn't have that effect anymore. It doesn't have that power anymore. When death is destroyed, the purposelessness of our labors dies with it. What it means is no longer are we building for short-term institutions and investing what must be left behind. Instead, living the resurrected life gives eternal value to everything we do. Our efforts have value because they're rooted in Christ. Paul makes this clear at the end of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, where he famously says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he applies it to their lives. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What we see here is that our freedom from death is not just about living beyond the grave. It also removes all of the fear and despair and sorrow that death imposes on this life. As Christians, we have been freed to live for God's glory, and we can be assured that any labor that is for Him will not be in vain. Instead, God uses us and our work to build His kingdom. And this is a reality that we get to live in for eternity. The resurrection takes the sting of death away. Doesn't mean it's not hard. It's still not how God created this world to be. But the resurrection assures us that it is not the end. Death does not get the final say. Eternal life changes this life from something that is short and finite into an existence filled with unlimited possibilities. Because if we are going to live for eternity, what it means is you're never running out of time. You're never missing out. If you have forever to see and do, then you can use your time now to focus simply on what is in front of you, doing what is good and obedient, knowing that you will have every opportunity. And so we come here every week so that we don't get bogged down by all of these things in the world, by the limit of our flesh, by the difficulty of this life. We come here every week to remind ourselves of the promise of the resurrection. And as we take communion, we are unifying ourselves to Christ in death so that we can also raise with him in resurrection. So as you come to the table today, come to receive the freedom that comes from shifting your focus from the temporary to the eternal. Because he lives, we will live forever. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the things that you do for us, but specifically today, we thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the unlimited possibilities that opens up for our lives. That all of the things that seem to impose their will on us simply don't have the power that they seem to. We thank you that we get to be connected to your victory, that we get to be connected to the miraculous so that we don't have to live in fear and despair. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what this means for our lives. Help us to understand how living a resurrected life would change how we do all of our daily tasks. God, I pray that you work in us, shaping us, changing us. Most of all, I thank you for the possibility that we even have to talk about these things. Thank you for freeing us so that we could be yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we do every Sunday, we take